Psalm 97. I didn't choose that. I think Nathan chose it. Which it's a good psalm, but I was sort of trying to find what's the significance, what's the special thing about this psalm. And there's 150 psalms in the book of Psalms. There's quite a few there. And, you know, this particular psalm looks at how the Lord reigns. But there's lots of psalms that look at how the Lord reigns, how he reigns over all of creation, over the nations and over Israel. And if we just look at some of the psalms that surround Psalm 97, just in the 90s, we can read verses from Psalm 93 that says, "The Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty. For the Lord is the great God, the greatest king above all gods. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King, and the Lord reigns, let the nations tremble." So all of these psalms basically are talking about how the Lord reigns, and Psalm 97 is no different. It's talking about how the Lord reigns. So just as a little bit of an aside, I was looking at how this might be significant, and I did some research into some of the origins of Psalm 93, and I actually found out that in the Jewish welcoming the Sabbath prayers that they have on Friday evenings, it forms part of a group of psalms that are each given a particular day of creation week leading up to the Sabbath. And Psalm 97 is Tuesday. I couldn't think of any significant thing about Tuesday, so yeah. So although this psalm seems less than unique, it does offer us a good opportunity this morning just to consider what God's reign means for us now, today, and also into the future, and also into the past. Before I start, I'll just pray. Father, I just thank you for your word, and I just pray that you will speak to us through your word this morning. Amen. So as we look into this psalm, I'm going to divide it up into two parts, and we'll look at each separately. So there's the first six verses, which look at how God reigns, and the second part is more about what our response should be and how it affects us and other people as well. So let's begin by reading the first six verses, and we've heard this read already this morning, but you'll see that these verses, they describe God as someone who is all-powerful and uncontainable and above all and first in everything. And the imagery that's used, it reminds me of a lot of other passages in the Bible. So we read about God coming down and meeting Moses on Mount Sinai in clouds and things, God's presence in the tabernacle, him leading the Israelites through the desert with the column of smoke and fire. And then there's various descriptions of God's promised judgments that are found throughout the different prophets in the Old Testament. And then there's visions of God recorded by Ezekiel and Daniel. And then lastly, there's the revelation that was given to John. So let's read these verses. So the Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad and the distant shores rejoice. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and consumes his foes on every side. His lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. This isn't describing some fairy tale king that you might read about. It doesn't say clouds and rainbows surround him and a red carpet goes before him and the sparkles on his crown light up the room or anything. Okay, so we know that God is more powerful and greater than any other power that's ever been known and ever will be known. And he's so holy that sinful people can't even look on his glory. And he's righteous and just and absolute in all his judgments. And his is an eternal position of authority as well. So in our recent series in Genesis, we've looked at how God was the creator. And as the creator, he had authority to reign over his creation because of him creating it. And we can look in Revelations chapter 4, verse 11. And this shows the angels and the elders in heaven worshipping God, and they say, "You are worthy, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So because God is the creator of all things, he is worthy of glory and honor and power. God is worthy of his position above all things because he is the maker of all things. Nothing can stand above God in authority and power and glory because he made them all. And this made me think about Philippians chapter 2 as well, that passage that talks about Jesus and what he was like. And it says in verses 8 to 11, "And being found in appearance as a man," this is talking about Jesus, "he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So Jesus has this high position as well. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. And he's been exalted to the highest place. And it was Jesus' obedience and sacrifice that led to God exalting him in this way. And it just made me think again of Revelations. There's lots of passages in Revelations that talk about God's throne and the angels, the elders and the saints gathering around his throne and worshipping him. And this is it in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Basically, God was looking for someone who was worthy to open the scroll that would bring forth the judgments that God had prepared for the world. And the elders said this of Jesus, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." So we see that God and Jesus is king over everything. And he is worthy of that position because he's the creator, because of his sacrifice. So when we think about those first six verses from Psalm, we can see how high above everything he is and how holy he is. So the imagery that's used in those verses, like the clouds and the darkness surrounding him, the fire consuming his foes, the lightning lighting up the world, the mountains melting before him, we can appreciate God's awesome power and his unapproachable nature through those pictures. I think it's unapproachable because his holiness and glory are too great for us in our sin-tainted bodies to be near. But along with his unapproachable glory and power, it also talks about the rejoicing and gladness in the earth, and there's righteousness and justice as a foundation for his throne, and the heavens proclaim him as righteous as well. I think this shows that God's reign is glorious and powerful because of his holiness, but he also has other characteristics that cause rejoicing and gladness as well. The different attributes of God, they're inseparable from his glory and power and his holiness. They're all in together. And this connection between God's characteristics and his glory is demonstrated in a story about Moses. Now, Moses, he'd experienced God in lots of different ways. You know, he'd come across God in the burning bush. There were the plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, God descending on Mount Sinai, his presence filling the tabernacle. And yet, in Exodus 33, verse 18, we see Moses say, "Now show me your glory." Had all those experiences before not shown Moses his glory? I think they had, but they were all, you know, covered in some way. He wanted to see God in all his glory. You know, they definitely showed God's power through nature and over events, but Moses wanted a greater sense of who God was in terms of his glory. And when, you know, God has a conversation with Moses and he says, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then, after that, the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love for thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generations. This account in Exodus, it shows God revealing himself to Moses. He revealed his holiness and glory, so much so that Moses was unable to see the full face of God in his glory without dying. He could only witness the retreating back of God's glorious presence. But God's name and his character is also revealed. It's expressed in God's compassion, his grace, faithfulness, love and forgiveness, but it's not lacking in injustice either. These things, his glory and his holiness, and, you know, is so far above everything in terms of power that we know, those things can't be separated from his glory. So when Moses asked, show me your glory, God couldn't just show him his glory without also expressing those other attributes. So as I was thinking about this psalm and the reign of God, trying to think about what the main meanings and messages that it's trying to communicate for us is, I thought about how Christians sometimes think about God as king. And I'm sure when we would be asked, you know, if we're asked, we would all acknowledge that God is king over everything. But sometimes we say things like, Jesus is king of my heart, and you know, he is our king, and we sort of can fall into the idea that God is only king to those who serve him. And looking around today at the world, we sort of see that a little bit. We don't see God, you know, stepping in everywhere and getting rid of all injustice and clearing the world of all evil. But the end of these first verse sixes talk about the heavens proclaiming his righteousness and all the peoples seeing his glory. The problem we have is that all the peoples don't see his glory at the moment. It doesn't appear that the world is under the reign of an all-powerful and all-loving God. There are just too many evils and injustices and pain and hurt for some people to be able to believe this. And I know that this can be a problem for Christians as well, because even though when I look at my own life, you know, I've got it pretty good. We live in Australia. We don't have persecution like other countries do, other Christians do. And just, you know, personally, I don't have great struggles and pain. But I know that the future will hold some of those things for me as well. I think this idea of God reigning but us not being able to see it, can lead to doubting in Christians' life. And apart from the perspective of a Christian, from an unbeliever, this can be a barrier to belief in God at all. So I think it's really important for us to be able to reconcile this apparent dilemma. So the question is, if God is all-powerful and in control and all-loving, then why do evil things happen in the world? Really, this question is doubting God's sovereignty, his reign above and over all things. So let's just think about what it means to be sovereign. So I found this illustration of a person who puts an ant into a bowl. Now, that person is sovereign over the ant. He's in control. He's above the ant. He can determine the outcome for the ant. He might not want the ant to leave the bowl. He could crush it or pick it up when it tries to crawl out. But he could also allow the ant to crawl out of the bowl whenever he wants. And the person allowing the ant to leave, if he's doing that, he isn't helplessly watching as it escapes. He's still in control. And I think sometimes people might imply that God if he's not actively controlling all things, like the person isn't actively controlling the ant staying in the bowl, then God must be unable to do anything. But that's not true. God has the ability to do anything, to take action and to intervene. But often he chooses to act either indirectly or to allow certain things to happen for reasons that we don't know about. Now, as Christians, we have promises in the Bible, and we can read in Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And Paul continues this thought in Romans 8. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He's basically asking the same question about God's sovereignty. If God is sovereign and for us, then what can go wrong? And here's his answer. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, his son, graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why is Paul convinced of this? Because God reigns. He reigns over all of these things because he created them. I thought of another illustration. I'm a teacher. That this image can work for parents as well, and I'm one of them too. But as a teacher in front of a classroom of students, you know, I'd have certain outcomes that I'd want to achieve in a lesson. Now, a teacher might decide to, you know, that to have their plans to work out for that particular lesson, and to have the students achieve the goals that they had decided for them to achieve in advance, then they would set up some rules and put into place some boundaries to ensure that this happens. Basically, the teacher would plan to guide the students through the lesson, deciding how it will go for the ultimate outcome to be achieved at the end. The teacher would probably think, having had experiences with a class of students before, that the more control that they're able to exert over these free-willed students, the better their plans will be followed. They might set the room up in neat rows, have rules like no speaking out of turn, everyone's doing the same thing up to the same place. The teacher would be directing, not allowing anyone to get off track. Really, the teacher would be overriding the free choices that the students might make. And the outcome of the lesson is dependent on how well the students can be controlled by the teacher. Now, let's imagine another teacher who, instead of making rules and setting the agenda, just allowed the students to do whatever they wanted, whenever they wanted. The classroom, no doubt, would fall into apparent chaos. And yet, if this teacher, despite the students' exercise of their free wills, was still able to achieve what they wanted to achieve and be in full control of the outcome and purpose of the lesson, then I'd say that teacher has some sort of superhuman godlike ability. Now, if we ask the question, which of those teachers showed that they had sovereignty over the classroom, from first appearance, you might say that the first teacher reigned over their classroom. But I might argue as well that the second teacher had greater sovereignty because despite those students doing whatever they want, they still were able to achieve their purposes and be in full control of the outcomes. Now, this isn't a perfect analogy. No analogy is perfect. But God's purpose is that he will be glorified. And one day, he will judge the ungodly and welcome those who are saved through Jesus into eternal relationship with him. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." This verse shows that God is waiting for people to come freely and accept the salvation that is offered to them by repenting of their sin. But to allow people to come freely, it also means that They have to have a choice not to come as well. God doesn't want anyone to choose to remain in unbelief and ultimately perish. He wants everyone to choose salvation. And the reason there's so much evil in the world is that God wants people to choose for themselves. And some people are going to choose to do evil. But what about the things that aren't the result of people's choices, like illness and natural disasters? When sin entered the world through the disobedience of Adam and Eve, God pronounced a judgment on all of creation. Why did he judge the creation when the sin was in the heart of man? The corruption in the physical world is more visible, and it tells us how horrible and wrong sin is. We can read in Romans chapter 8. That is Romans chapter 8. There it is. Romans chapter 8, that it says the creation was subjected to frustration and the whole creation has been groaning. This subjugation was in the hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. In the same way that we eagerly await, or we wait eagerly for our adoptions as sons and the redemptions of our bodies from the results of sin. So the answer to God's sovereignty is rather complex, because God isn't just all-powerful. He isn't going to just make everything right and not allow his other characteristics and other attributes to be displayed. He's also merciful and gracious. He will also show compassion and faithfulness. He shows love, and he's also holy and righteous and just and patient. God's sovereignty is working all of these things into his plan, even though his creation is tainted by sin through the choices that people make to disobey. God reigns in such a way that none of his attributes are compromised. He satisfies everything that he is and does so perfectly in glory and holiness. So when we look at the first six verses of this psalm, they highlight the awesome power and holiness of his reign, but God's other characteristics can't be put aside. So let's have a look at the last six verses. So as a bridge between the two halves of the psalm, verse 6 ends by saying, all peoples will see his glory. And one day all people will be a witness to God's glory, and they will have no alternative but to acknowledge that he is king over everything. The psalm goes on to show how people respond to and are affected by God's reign. So if we look at verse 7, it says, all who worship in images are put to shame, those who boast in idols. Worship him, all you gods. In the face of God's glory, everyone who worships anything other than the one true God will be put to shame, because the falseness of those idols will be revealed. Things that might have seemed important to them will be put, they might seem important, and they try to put them in the place of honour that only God deserves. They are going to be shown for what they are, basically worthless compared to the glory and holiness of God's worthy reign. It goes on, Zion hears and rejoices, and the villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments, O Lord. So God's chosen people, if indeed they are faithful and haven't replaced God with idols, they will be glad and rejoice because his judgments will be in favour of them. So worshipping things other than God will result in shame, but following God faithfully will result in gladness and rejoicing. For you, O Lord, are the most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. So the last three verses apply more directly to the present today and to us as Christians. If we know that God reigns, and we understand what he is like in his power and holiness and righteousness and character, then we have a responsibility to respond. Do we love God? Do we place him in his rightful place above everything else in our lives? God is worthy of his position as king because he is the creator of everything. And he's also worthy of our devotion because he's purchased us with his blood. In verse 10 it says, let those who love the Lord hate evil. Now, it's a high standard to live to. If we claim to love God, It should be apparent in the way that we act, in the way we live. We can't love both God and evil. God says in the Bible, "Be holy because I am holy." And Jesus also said, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Practically, this is impossible to live out and to achieve in our own strength. And so it's a good thing that God is not only holy and righteous, but he's also compassionate and merciful and forgiving. We know that no temptation has overtaken us except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear, but when we are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that we can endure it. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, I found a passage in Romans chapter 12, which is a really good passage to see what it is meant by loving God and hating evil and how that works out practically in our lives. It's a bit long, though, to go through here, but it starts off, it says, "Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good." And it goes through a number of different things that we can do in our lives to show those things. So I encourage you to look up Romans chapter 12 at some stage and read through that list and just consider what they are and how you can show them in your life. And it finishes up by saying, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good." Now the last part of the psalm tells us how God responds to those who acknowledge his reign and love him. It says, "For those who love the Lord hate evil, for he guards the lives of his faithful ones and delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is shown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart." And finally, it finishes in verse 12 saying, "Rejoice in the Lord, you who are righteous, and praise his holy name." So when all this has been considered, and when the reign of God is acknowledged, and we've responded rightly, and God has blessed those who serve him, then all that's left to do is to rejoice in him and to praise his holiness. Now, as I was reflecting on praising God's holiness, my mind went back to Revelation, where John sees a great multitude, uncountable, from every nation, tribe, people and language. They're all standing before the throne from where God reigns and before the Lamb. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." God's reign, his worthy reign, his righteous and glorious reign is eternal. His reign extends right from before creation of the world, even today, and it will continue forever into the future because God doesn't change. When God revealed his glory to Moses, this is the same glory that will prompt the worship of God before his throne in the future. And it's the same glorious reign that should prompt our worship of him today. Father, I just thank you again just for your holiness, your awesome strength, your righteousness, and all of your attributes, your faithfulness, your compassion, and everything. I just pray that as we live our lives, we can reflect those things in the things that we do and put you in your rightful place. Father, just help us to worship you in everything that we do, and bring praise to your name. Amen.